Good evening, everyone. Good evening, Scott. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for this time together. May it be an edifying time. May it be a time of maximum glorification of Christ through the word of life as it enters into our souls and gives us his very life, the one who gave his life for us so that he could give it to us and that he might manifest himself through us in this world. Father, we pray for those who are hurting, those who need encouragement, those who need strengthened with might in the inner man, which is all of us. Father, that you might have your way and that we might fulfill your will by you willing and working inside of us according to your good pleasure. Magnify the person of Christ this evening and show us what wisdom will do for us. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Die Hard. This is Die Hard, what, 4? 6? Tuesday, November 24th, 2015. This is our Easter message. No, it isn't. We don't have an Easter message. I mean Thanksgiving. I get all those greeting card holidays mixed up. Thanksgiving's a legitimate holiday. But Christmas isn't. Neither is Easter. Because they're based on heathen rituals and practices. And they're not commanded in the Word of God. And so we don't do whatever we want to do. We do what the Word of God says. So Christmas is off. Okay? He said, but I like Christmas. Of course you do. Because you get presents. Anyway, to introduce our subject, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Through the end of the chapter. I'll show you what has to die hard. Ephesians 4, 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, that is the unsaved Gentiles, in the vanity of their minds or the futility of their thinking, being darkened in their understanding, no wisdom, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In other words, they can't get enough. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. It keeps tricking you. And that you be renewed by the Spirit in the thinking, in your thinking, or be renewed in the spirit of your mind, the essence of your mind, the essence of your thinking, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That introduces this particular chapter, chapter 29 in Proverbs. That's where we'll go next. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. The believer, as well as the unbeliever, who does not humble himself under the reproof of error, but rather stands opposed to the truth and willfully resists submitting to it, will be crushed according to it. God has to do that. He's just. At that point, there will be no remedy that softens the heart or eases the blow. Christ is the rock that falls upon you and will grind you to powder. Turn to Matthew 21:42. This is an interesting passage. God gave me insight on this, new insight that I haven't had before, and I always appreciate that greatly. For that, I'm truly thankful. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, he's talking to the Pharisees, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. See, to the saved who fall upon him, they will literally be crushed or compacted together. For on this rock I will build my church. See, that's the rock. You fall upon the rock. But if the rock falls on you, different story altogether. But on whomever it falls, it says here in the New American Standard, it will scatter him like dust. It means it will crush him to powder. Powder that can be blown away. To the unsaved, the stiff-necked, the resistant, they will be pulverized and blown away by the wind and not to be found at all in the kingdom. Verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. Here, it is, I'm trying to find the right word here. Oh, to increase. When the righteous increase, the word is rabah, R-A-B-A-H. It means to be or become many or great or to grow greater. That is, when the righteous grows greater or increases in number, the people rejoice. When the preservative influence and blessing by association, by means of faith in the truth, increases in the land, then it's a time of rejoicing, a time of prosperity, also denoting the growth of believers in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. All people rejoice because all benefit, and the nation in which they live is protected and prospered by the justice of God that blesses righteousness wherever it's found or where it abounds. And that is the gift of righteousness and the fruit of righteousness. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. When unrighteousness abounds among the saved and the church loses its saving and preservative influence, when it becomes indifferent, half-hearted, double-minded, weak-willed, and lukewarm, its greed, avarice, and idolatry invite self-induced misery as the empty promises of politicians, pundits, and presidents bring tyranny and poverty to a land. We're seeing it right before our very eyes. And the systematic removal of personal freedom. Verse 3, a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad. Those who are joined to the Lord Jesus, who is wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30, please God, the Father, and function as a humble and responsible son and a citizen of the kingdom. You say, where's the kingdom? It's inside of you. The kingdom exists in mystery form. The church is the kingdom in this age. That one loves the Lord and his people and invests the first fruits of his wealth, all of which he realizes was given by God in the kingdom where it is used honorably as it is intended to be. You don't need to tell the people of God, ask them or remind them. You won't be able to stop them from doing that which gratitude compels them to do, that is right within themselves, in their own soul, in their own heart. Then next it says, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. Here, we'll go back and recap this because it kind of fell apart. A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. So I showed you what the believer does because of gratitude, grace giving, and he keeps the kingdom furnished and financed. But he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. Those who transfer their affections and like birds of a feather flock together, indulge in wanton pleasure and invest their wealth in self-indulgent, illicit pursuits that violate their exclusive relationship of love and honor for Jesus Christ, dishonor the Father, and waste their money, their wealth. Verse 4, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. The king or ruler of a nation who is just promotes freedom and holds those who abuse it responsible. By the preponderance of spiritual truth in the hearts of many, with the health and stability that it provides for that nation, the king has no reason to legislate, or the government, no reason to legislate morality or violate privacy. He can leave those things alone. He also, being just, which connotes fairness and honesty, is blessed and either is or becomes wealthy and therefore does not tend toward bribery. You don't have to be bribed if you're wealthy. And bribery is not attractive to one who is very wealthy. In the times we live in, it seems almost everyone is on the take, which is evidenced by the fierce competition to either obtain or retain high office. Must be a reason, right? That's why all the effort and expense of election or re-election campaigning is engaged and supported by wealthy patrons, and why those who generously contribute give as they do, because they expect to profit greatly by the one they supported getting elected when he is asked to reciprocate, that is, to their special interest in the awarding of government contracts, for example, and profitable new business by influence peddling and power brokering, all of which employ in some way unjust means and destabilize a nation and can bankrupt even the world's greatest economy and devalue the strongest currency when spending whirls out of control and greatly exceeds tax revenues, shrinking or eliminating altogether the middle class, leaving few in between, the rich and the poor, and the moral fabric of that nation tears beyond repair and the nation declines through unwise policy and dishonest politics, controlling the private sector, exporting labor and industry, and by reliance on foreign energy. We've seen all these things happen. That's the story of this nation in its decline. on the slippery slope. If it stops now, God can restore it. If it goes any further, he won't be able to, because justice will not allow him. All of this is the result of negligence toward an absence of wisdom and the stability and prosperity that wisdom alone produces. In addition, God's justice brings natural disasters and international conflict that bear extreme cost and further economic distress and cause the decline to be even more rapid. Verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. See, diplomacy becomes flattery. And those who once trusted in a sincere and just alliance are led to the slaughter when evil and opposing forces who sense the fragile commitment of the allied nation put their strength and resolve to the test, and the weaker nation is abandoned. I'm talking about the United States and Israel, at best minimally supported, which extends conflict that should be crushed in short order, like ISIS. It should be crushed. Today, President Obama said he's going to crush it. We'll see, won't we? I'm sure he intends to do just that. At least that's what he told the president of France. The other day he said, oh, they're just a big bully. They're more than just a big bully. They're exporting terrorism from the Middle East into Europe, into Russia, and don't tell me they're going to stop before they come here, or maybe they're already here before we see evidence of that in some catastrophe brought on by, not by the immorality of the unbelievers, but by the carnality of the church, the half-hearted, lukewarm, double-minded believers in the last days. Jesus said, I would that you were cold or hot, as opposed to lukewarm. Because when you're cold, he can heat you up. When you're hot, he can make you burn on. But when you're lukewarm, you're indifferent, tepid, and you make God sick because of what he did for you by sending his son, the radical remedy he provided, the costly remedy he provided, and then to be indifferent toward it and toward the great and costly gift of eternal salvation that's ours, to neglect that, to spurn his kindness, to neglect his word. He doesn't take that lightly. That's why Israel was judged, because the knowledge of God disappeared from the land in Hosea chapter 4. That was the Assyrian captivity and the permanent deportation and removal of the 10 northern tribes from the land, never to return again, to lose their identity, to be mixed or mingled among the Gentiles. And that's the story of human history, and becomes the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field that the man, Christ Jesus, sells everything to obtain. And he will unearth it. He will bring it up from the sea of humanity and display it. Those that were the people of God didn't even know it. Those who didn't think they were, who became the people of God, were all the while God spared many of them who were of Jewish heritage, because, not because of them, but because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he loves and loved and loves their persistent faith. You say, well, if you read the accounts of their lives, it didn't seem like they had all that much. Well, guess what? A mustard seed of faith moves a mountain and impacts human history. When Abraham said, Amen, God reckoned that to him as righteousness and made him the father of all who only believe in Christ. And then Abraham's faith grew and persisted and did not question God or look at him sideways when he told him to sacrifice his only son. He saw that place afar off and recognized that that's what God was going to do, and he was using him to illustrate it. And to him, that was the greatest privilege of all. He knew that God would not take his son because he knew the plan of God. But in obedience, he did exactly what God told him. And as Isaac climbs the mountain with his father, Mount Moriah, the very place where Christ was crucified, he would say, Father, I see the wood and the fire and the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Himself. He himself would be the sacrifice. By one sacrifice for sins forever, he sanctified us, those who are being saved. And so now we're one big happy family, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Doesn't matter what you are. When I said God will save Jews from among the population, the mingled population of the earth mixed with Jews and ethnic peoples, that's for his glory, according to his promise that he would save all the remnant of Israel. That is, in and throughout and at the end of human history. In that period called the Great Tribulation, where extreme measures are necessary because it's the last God's last-ditch effort to draw them to himself and to save them, to deliver them for his own namesake, for the namesake of Christ and for his glory, the glory of his grace. So, verse 6, by transgression an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. Even though at certain times, and perhaps in this nation even now, there are too few who are progressing to hold back judgment, the righteous few remain free and rejoice and sing, because no matter what happens, they shall be delivered and blessed, despite the downtrends and destruction of freedom and prosperity, despite the devastation of divine judgment, which is the ultimate source that dispenses calamity to awaken those who have forsaken the word or forsaken wisdom. So what's God to do when his people go astray and their nation tumbles with them? See, is it wrath or mercy that makes men turn around? It's mercy. But it takes the form of wrath. You think it's God's anger. It's not his anger. It's his mercy, because they will not listen. So he has to really ratchet things up and tighten things down and bring the most extreme measures. He'll stop at nothing and give you every opportunity to stop, drop, and roll before your home burns down, before your nation burns down. Verse 7, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Who is it that is concerned about or cares for the poor and the afflicted? If the righteous man, as the scripture says, cares for the life of his beast, does he also care for the least of his fellow human beings? Sure he does. If he indeed does, he will do what is necessary to help, to preserve, to bring relief, as he is motivated, directed, and instructed by God's word. led by God's Spirit, and always in accordance with wisdom. I'll explain. Not everyone has the ability to give large sums of money, to go, or to directly participate in disaster relief when something happens, like Hurricane Katrina, etc. But all have the ability to repent, right? That's what we're called to do, repent when those things occur, so that further judgment doesn't come, because it begins at the house of God. So, we all have the ability to repent so that God will relent, and we all have the ability to intercede so that God will intervene. We all have the ability to be that new creation so that God might stem the tide of judgment and bring order from chaos and draw by mercy in disguise many to his loving care who were going the wrong way, who God in his infinite knowledge and wisdom knew would not turn to Christ unless he turned them. By these very events, those who would not repent unless he granted it, by bringing them into crisis, and who would die and be lost unless he healed them. Healing, he will heal you and grant repentance. And he will let those who need it have it. He's so gracious in that way, patient, long-suffering. And he's not willing that any should perish. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33:11, 2 Peter 3:9, verse 8. Scorners set a city aflame. Have you seen that on the news? But wise men turn away anger. See, those who scorn God and God's word, rather than humbly receive instruction and warning, are the cause for every kind of uprising in a city, like the race riots in Ferguson, Missouri, for example, and others like that in the recent past and distant past, more distant past. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. So what's this teaching us? Don't argue with a fool, for he will not tolerate correction or receive warning. He will either become violent or ridicule your words. Refrain from reasoning, attempting to reason with such a one, because it is futile and there can be no resolution. So what do? You go your way. You commit it to God. You don't enter into controversy, into arguments with people that don't have any basis or foundation in truth, the truth that you're proclaiming. It'll be foolishness to them, and they'll ridicule it. So you don't expose the word of God to that kind of ridicule. Verse 10, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life, even the one that hates them. You know, do good to those who hate you. Love your enemies, Jesus said. By so doing, you heap coals of fire upon their head. And you become like your heavenly Father, who causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall to irrigate the fields, to bring forth plant life and food, to irrigate and to hydrate all living things, for the just and the unjust, for the wicked and the righteous, both. So, the wise man has a controversy with a foolish man. The foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. See, the wicked are hamstrung by guilt and hardened against the conduct of the blameless. They'll see it as being some kind of false expression or hypocrisy. They'll always say there's all Christians are hypocrites. Then what are all unbelievers? Hippopotamuses? I'll tell you what they are. They're ostriches with their heads in the sand. ignoring the stark reality of an eternal destiny in one of two places. And as long as they live having the choice to make and not choosing, it is choosing to go to that place that was never designed for man, that is away from the presence of God, banished to that place, that hopeless dungeon, torture chamber of fallen souls. Those who refuse the remedy of simple faith in the person of Christ and are unreasoning beasts, if they do that, hard-hearted people who are not open to the saving truth of what God did in Jesus Christ and try not to think about it or about death. And they have lives that frantically search for meaning, purpose, and definition, for happiness, and they never find it. And they think when they close their eyes in death that they'll rest from their labors, and they will not unless they go into the presence of the Lord. But in that place there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That place Jesus described as being a place of where the fire is never satisfied and where the worm never dies. It consumes, but it never fully consumes. The fire burns and burns and burns. It's the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If they'll listen to us, we'll tell them. We're always willing to serve them with the gospel. But if they don't want it, you can't tell them. To do so would add to their condemnation, and plus they'll ridicule you. And ridicule the word. Not because they'll ridicule you, but they'll ridicule the gospel and the word of God. And you don't want them to do that. That's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls, and those are pearls for sure, before swine, or give holy things, and they're certainly holy, to the dogs. Those who are only interested in eating filthy things and doing whatever comes naturally, like a dog. Killers. So, the wicked are hamstrung by guilt and hardened against the conduct of the blameless, the honest, who owe up to their sins. Confess them and receive forgiveness. Claim to have forgiveness for those sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't like that one bit. Like you have a special dispensation from God or something, when it's true for all men. And that their sins were imputed to Christ and judged whether they believe in him or not. All who react against the virtue of another demonstrate that they need a Savior. And should they persist in spurning the kind intention of the Father and the offering of Christ for the sins of the world, they'll perish without hope and suffer with all who are fallen from among angels and men. Matthew 25:41. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, Son of Man, that's Ezekiel, he calls Ezekiel Son of Man, because he's speaking the word of the Son of Man, who was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As I live, declares Yahweh, Jesus Christ, who is God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you also die, O house of Israel? In other words, they're going to die the sin unto death. They won't perish for eternity if they're believers, but they'll die the sin unto death. Their end will be destruction. And they'll boast about what they should be ashamed of. Why? Because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And God says, if you back away, my soul has no pleasure in you. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And his whole soul has no pleasure in those who back away. See, those who take up the plow and then look back are not worthy of the kingdom of God. Jesus said that. No, keep your eyes straight ahead. Keep your eyes on the prize, not on the fries, but on the prize, and God will see you through, deliver you safely through to his eternal kingdom, and reward you for what you let or allowed him to will and work inside of you according to his purpose and pleasure, his good pleasure. See, there's pleasure again. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die also, O house of Israel? Verse 11, a fool always loses his temper. Does that make me a fool? Probably, in that regard. But a wise man holds it back. Those who love restrain their tongue and their temper as wisdom demands and prescribes. But the fool never controls his temper and commits violent acts and suffers the consequences. There's no advantage to it ever. Verse 12, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. So, a ruler is responsible to execute and administrate righteousness and justice. He is to let truth or make truth be the standard and expose all falsehood and hold those who a ruler appoints accountable to that same standard of honesty. He doesn't stand for lies, spinning the truth, hiding facts and hiding the truth. It does no good, because then you cannot strategize or seek God for appropriate and timely action that will counteract things that are harmful to a nation, the interests of a nation, the people of a national entity. Verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. What does that mean? Well, I think it means, and by the scriptures of truth that verify it, the Lord gives equal opportunity to all men. And yet, what they choose determines their lot. But he gives equal opportunity, equal information. He's an equal opportunity God and Savior. He hasn't given some more and some less. He hasn't ruled anyone out, nor has he decreed the live birth of any individual in human history that he didn't fully intend to save, and gave them ample opportunity to understand and to believe. And Christ died just as much for them as he did for the ones who believe. And yet, they have the right and the responsibility to choose. And what they choose will determine the quality of their life and time and their eternal destiny for the endless future. A sad fact, but a true fact. And you can't say they didn't have a chance, because God never has done that in any case. He's always given everybody a fair chance, an equal shake. A fair shake, an equal chance. You can count on that, because over and above all else, he's fair or just. Just means fair, doesn't it? He doesn't require anything from somebody that he knows that they can't, you know, realize and understand. Of course not. You know, his existence is understood by all men, programmed into everything that was created. Man comes to that realization, and what he does with it determines whether or not he goes on from theotic awareness to eternal salvation through faith in the person of Christ, because he has to have a redeemer who's a kinsman. And God couldn't save anybody apart from the incarnation, the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and priesthood of Christ. He could never save anybody or keep a believer saved for time and memoriam, which he has done for every one of us. who has believed in Christ and set our hope fully upon him. The grace that will come to us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is not only eternal life and a semblance of happiness, but abundant eternal life and a glorious future that can't even be imagined. It's so great and so stocked with privilege, with wealth, power, proximity, and the very glory of Jesus Christ, which we will directly reflect and be fully cognizant of as we stand in his presence and rejoice and weep in his presence and fall upon our face and worship him, the one who gave up everything, gave up heaven's worship and condescended to become the gazing stock for men to punch, to pound, to pluck, to pummel, and to crucify. That was the plan of God. And so what's that mean for us? That means God did it all. And what we owe him is gratitude. We owe him a debt of eternal gratitude. And because of the weakness of our flesh and the weakness of our minds here on earth, we don't give it enough emphasis or gravity and really see it all the time. And that's what we really need to do. We need to focus on the cross. That's why we're going from Proverbs to Colossians. Colossians will really hone us in on the grand issues of eternity. And I can't wait to get there, but we got to do this first, and this is good too. Every word of God is pure. We need every word of God in its distinction and its connection, because it tells us the whole story and gives us the big picture. These are practical principles, but they're not principles of human life or temporal human life. They're spiritual principles for life that will make your life count for God and will ensure an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And that's what we're after, for the glory and honor of Christ. So, let's see where we're at. He gives light to the eyes of both the oppressor, or the ruler, and the poor man. And his oppressor, that is equal privilege and opportunity. He's not limited by circumstances, because God gives those circumstances and the grace to either endure or overcome in every single case to those who want to know him, that is, who want to know the truth, and he is the truth. So, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. See, the poor are held to the same high standard as the rest in terms of penalty and praise, without partiality and without prejudice. True justice draws no distinctions. In other words, the rich don't get off, nor do the poor, if somebody feels sorry for them. Nope, everybody's judged according to the same standard. And if you think you're going to get justice here on earth, you can forget it from man, but justice will be served by God in every instance. We'll see that next. So true justice draws no distinction. So you don't say, well, this guy's circumstances were different. Circumstantial things is an excuse. There are no excuses. See, mercy does not depend upon the traversing of justice or God's boundaries. No, never. But on the satisfied justice of God and what Christ has done for you. He paid the penalty, bore the guilt of your sin, so that the shame and blame will never be upon you, unless you don't take advantage of it. And then you will realize that you were to blame, though you blamed everyone else for what you did to yourself. And you'll be ashamed of yourself because you didn't take advantage of the grace that was yours and squandered the provision that was yours to be more than a conqueror because of the great love that God has for you, lavished upon you, because of Jesus Christ. So no excuses will hold sway, hold water before God. You won't even make any, because to do so would be unthinkable when you see the reality of what he's done. So, the rod and reproof give wisdom. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, because of discipline we endure. If God didn't discipline us, we would not endure. We would never learn. We would never gain. We would never grow. We would never prosper and be in health in accordance with soul prosperity. So, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. We're still talking about the same thing, general principles of spiritual life. So what do you do? Where children are concerned, and where you're concerned as a child of God, start them young and train them by proverb and paddle. You have to do both. By wisdom, instruction, by speaking and teaching true principles, and with a paddle. In other words, applying corporal punishment when necessary, not brutally, but consistently, for the enforcement of humility, which will become genuine eventually, when they learn to respect authority, and that all authority comes from God, in Romans 13, 1-5. So, when a society fails to discipline children, those children, accustomed to getting their own way, bring shame to their parents and to their nation, don't they? Yes, they do. I'm afraid that's where we're at. Verse 16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. See, the cycles of history become a trend of history that carries on and carries over until only the willful rule. Boy, do we see that in the characters that populate our government today. Nevertheless, those who come to say, not my will, but yours be done, which are fewer and fewer, not my way, but your way, not my word or words, but your word, these are the righteous who by faith have the gift of righteousness and through faith the government of righteousness, which is tzedek, T-S-E-D-E-K in the Hebrew. It's same in the Greek. It is dikaios, which means righteousness and justice. It could be translated either way. And same with tzedekah or tzedek. It is righteousness and justice. So the righteous have the gift of righteousness. They're righteous because they have the gift of righteousness. And through faith, the government of righteousness, that is the principles of Scripture, which garrison form the borders of their soul and their daily conduct. They are the just who live by faith. They may suffer for the sake of righteousness, but will survive the wicked always. As our verse tells us, if they back off and cave in because of opposition or for acceptance, they will receive discipline and intensive discipline, or in some instances, if they resist to the very end, dying discipline or dishonorable discharge from this life and from the church because they bring a bad name upon it. Verse 17, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. To this end, correction brings humility, respect for authority, and a spiritually productive life by the life and lifestyle of revelation and a heart filled with wisdom, which brings delight or pleasure to God the Father, as well as to our human fathers, those who really care and love their children and want the best for them. In 3 John 1, like the elderly Apostle John, I have no greater, expressing the very heartbeat of God the Father, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. That means every step they take is according to the truth of the Word. They're walking in the Word, walking in the truth, walking in the light, walking by faith and not by sight. Verse 18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. The vision being spoken of here is a redemptive revelation of Jesus Christ. The vision is the conscious realization and growing appreciation of what God has done and given to make us his very own possession, his pleasant possession. And he gave his all. He gave the Son, who gave himself for you and me, so that nothing more should be required. Only faith and occupation with Christ, which produces gratitude, growing gratitude, which glorifies God. That's how you get there. That's how you glorify God, by gratitude. That's it. Grow in gratitude in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, all that he, all who, everything he is and all that he's done. Appreciate it, deeply appreciate it. Appreciate it anew, appreciate it afresh. That's where it all takes place, right there. That's where you see it all, through the viewing window of the cross. And it's very important to do so. Otherwise, you start to think it's about you. And it is, in a sense, because you will determine whether or not you'll bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Or if you'll live in self-aggrandizing pride and arrogance and worship a holy trinity, not the holy trinity, but another one called me, myself, and I. That's the holy trinity most people worship. And we need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. All of us do all the time. Oh, we slip sometimes, and we fall down, but we get right back up again. Why? Because the righteous fall 7 times in a day, but he rises again. But the wicked fall without remedy. In other words, they don't get back up. They're down for the count. And so, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. He's given us everything that is needed, and all we need to do is hear it and believe it and cleave to him. Come to him, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, he'll give you rest. Learn of from and about him. You'll find that he's humble and gentle in spirit, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your souls. There's a very important perspective in that verse that's probably not communicated as clearly anywhere else. Come to me for rest. See, not come to me to work and I'll assign you your task. No, come to me for rest. What are you resting in? In the faithfulness, in the veracity, in the eternity, in the omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Love. Righteousness and justice or holiness of God, all those things that you can rely on 3,000%, 100%. And people always say 110%. No, you can't do 110%, sorry. You can do 100%. He's 100% reliable. That means never is there a time or an incident where he's not utterly and ultimately reliable. So, a slave, next, in verse 19, will not be instructed by words alone. For though he understands, there will be no response. This is an important spiritual principle. Motivation, when it is acceptable, must come from the heart as a pure response. Not one of duty, but of love. That's the only thing God accepts. Therefore, we are no more slaves, but sons with the Spirit of the Son that cries, Abba, Father, a term of endearment of love from a child to his father. That's our response, a response of love, not of duty, not of obligation. Verse 20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. We need to be, all need to be instructed by these things. They're very important because they may pinpoint some flaw or weakness that we have. And God wants to shore it up for his glory. And he wants to spare you misery that comes at your own hand by your own doing. To your own self, be true. So, the people of God who are unrestrained, still talking about them, who revert, have no vision, no reason to think, speak, choose, or act with wisdom and discretion. Therefore, these will always express vanity and foolishness of greater consequence than even the unbelieving fool. If one does not concur, he cannot conform. If he doesn't agree, he can't conform to God's will and cannot but speak hastily without careful consideration for the edification of those to whom he speaks, nor for the glorification of God. You know, let no corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth except that which is good to the use of edifying and might minister grace to the hearer that we read at the very beginning, and all these other things about lying, cheating, swindling, stealing, negligence, irresponsibility, and the believer's poor choices, wrong thinking, poor choices, wrong speaking, etc. And the things he does that are not only stand opposed to God, but opposed to his own well-being and the well-being of his soul. If one does not concur, he can't conform and cannot but speak hastily without careful consideration for the edification of those to whom he speaks, nor the glorification of God, of and for whom he is to speak. He's supposed to speak the oracles of God or the word of God. That should be his thinking. It has to become yours. And that means that you go to it, you think with it, and you do it without conflict. It saturates your soul. He goes, this one, goes beyond the fool. That is the one who says there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. To speak without due consideration, bringing forth corrupt communication, which finds no pleasure with God, and which grieves the Holy Spirit. In our previous passage, like in Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and the one that shrinks back, he has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, to destruction, but of those who have faith and press on to the press on with perseverance to the saving of the soul. That means ultimate salvation and the fullness of salvation. Not with limitation or sanction for those who are to blame and suffer shame at their own hand, but those who are blameless, who will be shameless, who will be exalted with Christ and live close by, perhaps even in his personal entourage, in company with him, in his presence at all times, in the center of the New Jerusalem. I hope you go there sometimes in your own heart and live there, build that in your heart by the word of God, that new Jerusalem, and have a vision of that. See, without that vision, you'll perish in your emotion. You'll be unrestrained in the things you do. You say, well, that's a God doesn't care about me doing this or that. Well, he only cares about it because it hurts you or harms you or hurts and harms others. Not because it hurts him. It doesn't hurt him at all. If you sin, what does that do to God? Or if you do what's right, how does that benefit him? It doesn't. It only benefits you and others like you, or harms you and others like you. That's what Job tells us. And Job, what was that, Job 38? Something like that. Not 38, somewhere around there. I forget the exact reference. I better look it up, huh? I'm supposed to know. And I want to know. Inquiring people want to know. So don't get the National Enquirer. Stick with the word. There's more hope for a fool than that guy. God's soul takes no pleasure in those who ramble on and shoot from the hip and spew from the mouth. They'll be spewed, all right, by Jesus Christ. He said, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. So, where are we here? Okay, verse 21, we're almost done. He who pampers his slave from childhood will in the end find he has gained a son. How about that, huh? That's wonderful. The whole idea for the attention, instruction, and correction that God gives us as sons or given to a son is to drive out the slave mentality that never progresses from fear to faith and from obligation to celebration. That's what that has to do. Or you're not a son. You're still a slave. Fear has to become faith. And love casts out all fear. And from obligation, doing things because you have to doing things because you want to, because you love the one you're doing them for, that is, in your devotion to him, or celebration. See, giving is not an obligation to believers. It's to be a celebration. It is to be an expression of great joy and gratitude. That's why God loves the cheerful giver. That's all the teaching you ever get about communion. That's the only teaching you ever get about the offering, Christian giving. We want you, we have a new policy. We're going to make you turn in your W-2s, and we're going to look and make sure you give 10% of the gross. They do that in synagogues, 20%. If you're going to be an upstanding, proper member of a synagogue, you will give 20% on your W-2 and 1099s. You have to turn those over to the rabbi, and he'll record what you owe. 10% for this, and then a 10% tax on top of that, which is 20% altogether. Wow! I had Jews that belonged to synagogues, or one lady who was struggling. And she worked for me. I was a sales manager, and she was a salesperson. And she showed me the correspondence from the church that demanded that if you were going to be a member and a certified member of the congregation and a full member with full privileges and status, that you had to give the 10% or the 20% of your income based upon your tax documents, and you had to present those. How about that? Is that right? No, it's not. That's obligation. That's what you would call, I forget what they call that. Blackmail, maybe. You can't join unless you give us money. It's a ransom. You have to ransom yourself. So anyway. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Those who are angry because they don't get their way, right? Usually. Or things just don't go the way they wanted them to go or planned them to go. They're always saying Therefore, that which agitates, irritates, and elicits disagreement are always doing the wrong thing at the wrong time for the wrong reason, going beyond what is written into forbidden territory, trespassing. Wisdom that is essentially appropriate when what is said and done are right things done in the right way for the right reason in the impeccable timing of God and have positive effect and impact. Verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. The proud are willful and disregard the preeminence of Christ. They boast in what they should be ashamed of and are enemies of the cross of Christ and will be destroyed in the end, which means all they did, all they built, all of it will be burned because all of it was earthly and none of it was heavenly. They're saved, yet have nothing to show for it. They get singed by the fire and barely escape and come dangerously near to being burned. You know, that's the story of Hebrew. Nigh unto being cursed and just about to be burned. He who is a partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath, but tells nothing. The earthly-minded, yet heaven-bound enemies of the cross are satisfied with ill-gotten gain and will file frivolous lawsuits, that is to get money, receive stolen goods, etc., rather than trusting God for his sustenance, waiting for that which God has promised, that is a complete provision. He'd rather sneak around and take that which comes from questionable sources, and doesn't ask too many questions, but knows that what he's doing is as destructive and as dishonest as the activity of his partner, the thief. He knows. Satan, that is, the thief, who desired to have God's glory and usurp the throne of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, two more verses. The fear of man brings a snare. That means they get caught in the same trap as the wicked, the believer does, the same trap as the wicked is in, permanently in. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man is distrust of God. The one sin that so easily besets us. And so we do what we want, the way we're accustomed to doing it, with abandon toward the proven principles of wisdom, and are willing most often to sell the truth and buy the lie rather than buy the truth and not sell it. Those who resist and lay aside the option of human solutions and humbly wait, believe, trust, and rely will be justified by tenacious faith and exalted by grace through faith and fully supplied with everything that is needed and more than you need, so you can give some of it away. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. That means only from the Lord. So, if you think man is your source, that your employer is your source, that favor with man is the ultimate pursuit that you're after, you're mistaken, and you've mistaken God's favor. And because it's God's favor, it's all you need. And God is everything you need him to be. In Genesis 17:1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked to them, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. and I will be their God. See, can any man do that for you? Only God can. And he's promised you the same thing. Only probably more than that. Much more than that. Verse 27, last verse. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous. And he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. As well it should be. They're opposites, diametric opposites. 1 Kings 18, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Choose ye this day who you will serve. You can't straddle the fence or take your half out of the middle. You must choose whose side you're on. Get over there and stay there. And there's a great gulf that's fixed, and one cannot cross over. You're not permitted to. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is exclusive. It's an exclusive trust that leaves behind all other gods and provides for us, conforms us, and rewards us for that which he will do for us if we leave the world behind and put the word ever before us. Old ways, old habits of thought, speech, and typical actions and reactions die hard, but die they must. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for these principles of divine truth. They go so far beyond human understanding and into the spiritual, invisible spiritual realm, where we receive the vision of Christ, the vision of eternity, where we envision our exaltation and our continuous presence with Christ and how glorious that will be. So what makes heaven heaven is the presence of Christ, and to be in his presence where there is joy inexpressible and full of glory, more so even than here, though we don't see him, we believe in him, and somehow we love him because you shed abroad the love of God. We keep the word, and love is fully developed. It evicts all fear. Love is not limited by fear. Father, we thank you for these things. If I could have my ushers, please. Father, bless the offering also. And may we give, not out of obligation, but in celebration. Not in a begrudging attitude, but in an attitude of gratitude for the things received from the Spirit of God, in order that there might be food in the house of God, and that it might keep coming forth to nourish and to bless and to cause us to have a very robust life, an abundant life in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, amen.